Well, greetings, everyone. I'd like to wish all of you a very rewarding and peaceful and joyful Feast of Tabernacles 2009. I'm, of course, pre-recording this message, and when you will be hearing it during the feast, maybe the feast is almost over. Maybe you'll hear it earlier in the feast. But it's interesting that this proves my point I'm trying to make today throughout the sermon. And that is how fast time goes by. Before you know it, the feast is there. Before you know it, the feast is already over. Yesterday, my wife and I drove my mother back to the Los Angeles airport to fly back to Germany. She was with us for over 2 months this time, and when she came, she made the comment, "Oh, I'm going to be here for so long." And then again, before you knew it was already time to say bye again. Time goes by so fast. We came to the United States in 1981, after I had lived over there in Germany for almost 28 years. And my wife and I had to reflect on the fact that it is like yesterday almost when we came. The years have gone by. Where did they go? If we live 100 years, there's going to be a time when we will die. If we live 1,000 years, there's going to be an end to that also. And time is fleeting. I'm saying that, my friends, dear brethren, because we all should reflect on the fact that there is going to come a time when we all will have to die. Or, if we are still alive, when Jesus Christ returns and God's Spirit is within us, we will be changed to immortality, something we all are looking forward to. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we are warned that the time will come when we all have to give account for what we do in this life. And that time may come so much faster than we might realize. We are encouraged that we should sometimes reflect on death, the fact that death is inevitable, rather than always on the pleasures of this life. Yes, it is true. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes that young people are encouraged to live joyfully, to enjoy life. That's good and right to do, but never to forget at the same time that God will bring us into judgment for all the things we are doing. And we should never forget that youth is fleeting. We read that the times will come when we will say, "Oh, we don't really like those days anymore," when we get sick, perhaps, when we need to be taken care of by others. When my wife was still working for a convalescent home or a place where older people were taken care of, she was telling me many times that some older ladies would come to her and would say, "Oh, Joanna, don't you ever get old. Because you get old and you look back at your life and where did those years go?" What is your priority in life? You know, we are here celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, looking at a time when this world will be so much different, when there's not going to be any more hatred, war, poverty, misery, pain, sickness. Everything will be so much more beautiful. But again, is that all we are looking forward to? Physical conditions? Or is there more to it? Jesus Christ told us very clearly not to labor for the things of this world, not to create treasures here on earth, not to work for those treasures, but to actually work for the treasures which are going to be in heaven. Now he's talking here symbolically. Nevertheless, he is warning us not to take too much concern for physical things. Now this could be the things we wear. This could be the money we have. There could be other physical things. It could also be things like trying to get a good reputation in this world, trying to make a career which is going to be perhaps envied by others, becoming a big shot in a company, having nice cars, nice mansions, nice houses. Not that it is wrong to have physical possessions, but Christ says your life doesn't consist of your having those physical possessions. That's not what this is all about. We read a parable where a rich man was so rich that he didn't know where to put all his stuff. And he said, okay, well, I'm going to build some more storage places. And that's where I will store all my possessions. And God said to him, you fool, this night you will die. And what are you going to do with all your possessions? He says, that is the fate of somebody who is rich in this world, but isn't rich before God. You know, I had to reflect on, quote-unquote, my possessions I may have, and I had to ask myself the question, and it's good for all of us to ask ourselves those questions. What is going to happen to all of these things when I die? For instance, you perhaps know that I like books, and I have quite a number of German books. But I know if I die, my wife dies, my children probably wouldn't be that much interested in German books. They wouldn't have the same kind of sentimental value to them like they might have for me. I have quite a number of videotapes, but most of the movies perhaps my children wouldn't be interested in. So, all of this, not only do I have to leave it behind when I die, but what value is it going to be for those who I leave behind? You see, in a nutshell, working for physical possessions, whatever they may be, is only a very temporary endeavor. That's not what it's all about. This is not what we should be focusing on. Those of us who have been called out of this world, who have been given a vision as to why we are here and what is going to happen to us. Jesus Christ made this extremely fundamental statement, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these physical things will be added onto you. But the point he emphasized was, don't work for those physical possessions. Let that not be your priority. You focus on what is really important, those treasures in heaven. In other words, you work for something which will have lasting value. What is that? What is it that you will take with you when you die? As the saying goes, you leave it all behind. You cannot take anything with you when you die. That is not quite correct. It is true when it comes to physical matters. But there's something you can take and you should take. And it is something which you should always focus on in the light of the fact that time is so fleeting that you only have a limited amount of time given to you. You don't know what that amount of time is. That's why we are encouraged to do the things we need to do today, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. When Jesus Christ said, seek you first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, he wasn't just saying this, he was living it himself. Remember when he was tempted by Satan, the devil, in the wilderness, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter came to him. And the very first thing he brought to Christ's attention was, well, if you are really the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread so that you can take care of your hunger. I dare to say, brethren, you ask yourselves that question. I've asked myself that question quite a number of times. Would I have responded the way Jesus Christ did? Would I have passed that temptation, that test, which of course God allowed, but Satan brought us. You see, Christ was the second Adam. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. Adam and Eve attempted, well, at least Eve was, and Adam gave in. She was tempted by Satan, but she failed. She believed Satan. She fell into the trap. And that is why Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had to qualify when the first man, Adam and Eve, failed. But what would we have done? Imagine this. You would have starved for 40 days and 40 nights, not having eaten any bread, not having drunk any water. And let's assume you would have been Christ. Let's assume you would have been that being in the God family who had always existed. There wasn't an issue that he was a son of God. So the mere statement by Satan, if you are really the son of God, then prove it to me. It was already appealing, of course, or at least it was the attempt of Satan to appeal to Christ's vanity. Now, there was no vanity in Christ. That's why that temptation failed. But what about you and what about me? Would we have easily mastered that test the way Christ did? Because what did Christ do? He turns to Satan and he quoted Scripture. And he told him, it is written, you don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word which comes out of the mouth of God. Look where his priority was. Not in physical things. Not in his physical environment. Not in his physical well-being even. He focused right again on the righteousness of God, if you please, the kingdom of God, what is written in the Bible. Well, of course, that was just the first attempt of Satan, so he came right back. And now he quotes the Bible too, like so many today quote Scripture when they want to get a point across. But as Satan quoted the Scripture out of context and twisted the meaning, so many today do the same. And so, Satan takes them to the pinnacle of the temple. And he tells Christ, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Because it is written, you know, God's going to protect you. God is going to carry you on his hands. You're not going to get injured. Of course, this was another temptation. Because again, the thought was, you prove to me that you are the Son of God. And then you can do whatever you want to do. Your power is limitless, because God the Father will protect you, will help you. Nothing could ever happen to you. Now, Christ knew that that is a perversion of Scripture. You're not supposed to put God to the test in such a way that we try to force his hands. If you try to tell him, you must do this now, in order to help me, in order to protect me from harm. And so Christ made very clear that that was not the intent of the Scripture. And so he said, you shall not tempt, or better, put to a severe test your Lord, your God. Now, he was, on the one hand, referring to the fact that he, Jesus Christ, would not want to put to a severe test God the Father. But at the same time, perhaps as a secondary meaning here, Christ was talking to Satan and said to Satan, you don't put me, your Lord, your God, to such a test. And then we have the third temptation of Satan. And there he puts Christ on a high mountain and he shows him in a vision all the kingdoms of the earth, all their glory, all their splendor. Again, you see, again, a physical proposition he is making. And he says to Christ, look, I am the Lord over this. I rule over all of this. God has given it to me. You know that. And Christ didn't dispute it. And I'm going to turn this all over to you if you would only fall down and worship me. You think about it. If you would have been in the position of Jesus Christ, how would you have reacted? In the same way Jesus Christ did, knowing the fate which was awaiting him, the fact that he would have to go through a terrible time of torture, of crucifixion, that he would have to die, forsaken by everyone, beaten, spit in the face. He could have, humanly speaking, taken that offer, and he would have had an easy way out. He would already be the ruler over all the kingdoms of this world without having to die. All he had to do was to fall down in front of Satan and to worship him. Now, I believe the temptation really had also a lot to do with the fact that when Satan showed Christ all the kingdoms of this world, he would also show them, although it's not specifically stated in Scripture, but I would think that this would be a possibility at least, he would also show him the misery and the pain and the suffering of all the people living in those kingdoms. And he was telling Christ, well, if you want to take care of all that suffering, you can take care of it now. The only thing you got to do is to worship me, and all will be yours. Now, of course, Satan is a liar. Christ knew he was a liar. He couldn't be trusted. Nevertheless, this was a real temptation, but Christ didn't fall for it. He rejected Satan. He said, you shall worship God alone. You see, he put the kingdom of God and God's righteousness and what God declares to be right in front of everything else. And then Satan departed from him, as we read though in the account in the book of Luke, for a while. I mean, it wasn't like Satan had now totally left Christ and would never ever try to tempt him again. But this was a big test, a big temptation which Christ mastered. He had now qualified in the eyes of God the Father, in his own eyes, to be the ruler of the kingdom of God, which would be established here on this earth. And that is why he could go out right after that temptation, and he started to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he said, repent you, believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It was at hand because now he had qualified, it was clear that he would be that coming king. My friends and dear brethren, the church today has the commission, the duty, the task to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Many today don't have any idea as to what that gospel is, and they most certainly have no idea as to what the kingdom of God is. You see, the gospel, that just means good news or glad tidings. But it's a good news about something which is going to happen in the future. It is going to be a good news about the fact that the kingdom of God will rule on this earth. You know, many have no idea what the kingdom is. Many say the kingdom is something which is within you. They say the kingdom is already here on this earth. It's a church. In the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, for instance, you find described a vision which Nebuchadnezzar had. And it was the vision of a statue. And Daniel will tell Nebuchadnezzar later that this vision had to do with end time events. It would start with Nebuchadnezzar, but it would go all the way through history until the time of the end. And Nebuchadnezzar in that vision saw, as it is explained later, four kingdoms. This was a statue, the head of gold, arms and chest of silver, and so on. And then you had, of course, the feet, the 10 toes mixed of iron and clay, and then a rock, a stone from nowhere would smash that statue on its toes and it would be destroyed. And then this rock became big and encompassed the whole world. And Daniel explained to King Nebuchadnezzar that there would be, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, four kingdoms coming to this earth. But then those four kingdoms would be replaced by another kingdom. And the first one, which would come to this earth and which was already there in the person of Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian Empire. And that Babylonian Empire would be taken over later by the Greco-Macedonian Empire under King Darius and Cyrus and other kings. And after their time was up, then the Greco-Macedonian Empire would come. I don't know whether I just misspoke myself. The second one would have been the Medo-Persian Empire. The third one would be then the Greco-Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great died, the four generals took over his kingdom, divided it amongst themselves. And then there would be a fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the kingdom of Rome. And that would swallow up, of course, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. But remember now, the vision in the book of Daniel said that there would be only four kingdoms. Now, the Roman Empire fell. But as Daniel and also the book of Revelation show us, it would be revived. 10 times. You could call it 10 resurrections. And in fact, it was. When Rome fell, when it received a deadly wound, it would be resurrected, first by 3 barbarian tribes, and then by Justinian in 554. And he would restore the Roman Empire by combining again East Rome and West Rome. And then after that, it was restored by Charlemagne, Charles the Great, Karl der Große. He was crowned in the year 800 in the German city of Aachen as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Because now, a combination between church and state had begun to occur. And after that, you had Otto the Great, and he was crowned again as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, because he was a German emperor. Charlemagne probably was too, even though there is a debate whether he was German or French. And then after that, you had Charles the Fifth, and he was crowned as a Holy Roman Emperor of the Roman Empire. And after that, you actually had a restoration of the Roman Empire under Napoleon, and then finally under Hitler and Mussolini. And it is quite interesting that both Hitler and Mussolini knew that they were at least in one way or another connected with the Roman Empire. Mussolini declared himself the emperor of the Roman Empire. People in Italy actually worshipped him like they worshipped the Caesars as gods in ancient Rome. Hitler had all kinds of elements in his concepts, like even his famous greeting was based on the way the Romans greeted their Caesars. But the Bible says that there would be 10 resurrections of the Roman Empire, and the last one is happening right now in front of our very eyes in Europe. And this time it's going to be different from all the other resurrections which have taken place before. This time it's going to be a combination of 10 nations or groups of nations. And they will come together. You could call it perhaps core Europe. Some talk about Europe of 2 speeds. We have already 27 member states united in Europe. But they will ultimately come to a core where just a certain amount of nations will rule. And even they will give their power and their authority to a charismatic political military leader called the Beast, who will work hand in hand with a religious leader called the False Prophet. And these two then will rule for a very short time. And it is then, when Jesus Christ returns, and when he will replace all those kingdoms of the world, and will put into force and effect and restore the kingdom of God here on this earth. That is that famous stone in the vision of Daniel 2, which will smash the statue, these 10 toes, those 10 kings, these nations, these groups of nations in Europe, which will give the power and authority to this charismatic leader and the religious leader. They will be taken out of the picture. And it is Jesus Christ who will then restore the kingdom of God here on this earth. My friends, what is a kingdom? A kingdom can be described consisting of four elements. You have to have a ruler, you have to have laws, you have to have a territory, and you have to have subjects over which a king rules. Jesus Christ said that the kingdom of God was at hand, that we should repent, that we should change the way we think, that we should change how we live, that we should stop living the wrong way and start living the right way, that we should believe the gospel of the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 14, we are told that God says, Jesus Christ says, this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Is it a mere coincidence that this gospel is being preached right now in all the world at the time when the last resurrection of the Roman Empire is forming, and where we have only a few more years left, possibly, to fulfill our commission? Why have we been saying and emphasizing so many times, brethren, that the work of God, to preach the gospel in all the world, in the way that God allows us to do, is the most important task we could be engaged in? Because it has a lot to do with seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. How do we understand this? We have always said that it is our task today to be trained, to become teachers in the world tomorrow, to teach those in the world tomorrow what we already should be doing and knowing and accepting today. We could say we need to develop godly, righteous character in our lives today. And as I said earlier and asked earlier, what is the one thing which you take with you when you die? And as I said, years go by so fast, and we only have a very limited time allotted to us to fulfill our potential, our task while here in this flesh. It is the development of godly, righteous character, because that's something which nobody can take away from you. That is something which you take with you when you die. How could you define godly, righteous character? Well, first of all, it has to be the ability to understand what's right and to understand what's wrong. Then, once you have that understanding, you have to make a decision. The decision is to accept what is right and to reject what is wrong. The mere fact that you understand what's right and what's wrong is obviously not enough, because that's all there is. No, you have to make a decision to accept it, to embrace it, to make it part of your life, to actually love it. To come to the point where you love the truth, where you love what's right, where you hate what's wrong. But even that's not enough. Then you have to actually carry out what you understand and what you have decided to accept. That is, you have to live what is right, and you have to refuse to do what is wrong. And all that, brethren, has to come from God. You see, God is the one who grants you repentance. God is the one who grants you understanding. And God is actually the one who gives you the power and the strength to live God's way of life. Now, as I said, a kingdom consists, amongst other things, of laws. And so we today have to live God's laws. Now, that's a big issue in many churches around the world, because Christian churches, proclaiming to be Christian, they say, well, Christ came to do away with the law. You don't have to keep the law anymore. All we have to do is to love Christ, to believe in Christ, to say and accept Christ as our Savior, and that's all we need to do. No more laws, no more rules, no more regulations. If we just have love in our heart, we just know automatically what we will do. Is that so? Well, how do you explain when Christ came and said, don't think that I came to do away with the law? I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill. In one way, he fulfilled it by showing us how to live it. And in another way, he even added spiritual elements to it, going beyond the letter. The letter says, you shall not kill. The spiritual application says, you shall not even hate. Because if you hate and give it enough time, you will kill, if you have the opportunity. In the book of 1 John, it says that if you are somebody who hates your brother, you are a murderer, a killer of man. And it says that the Holy Spirit is not going to be abiding within you if you don't overcome that false, demonic, satanic tendency to hate somebody. So Christ came to fulfill it even in that sense. Paul says that this is a fulfillment of the law when we love our neighbor. And then he lists some of the Ten Commandments. And you love your neighbor if you don't lie to him, if you don't steal from him, if you don't have adultery with your neighbor's wife. And so it should be very clear to us that you fulfill the law when you love your neighbor, because the Ten Commandments, at least the six last of the Ten Commandments, explain to us how to love our neighbor. See, Paul said, unless the law would have told me what's right and what's wrong, I wouldn't know. And when Christ says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you have to include the fact that righteousness is defined in the Psalms, in the book of Psalms, as keeping the commandments. So Christ didn't come to do away with the law. He said not even an iota or a little tiny part of a letter of a law, of the law, will pass away until it's all fulfilled. So in the true church of God, the different organizations which are out there, that part has been pretty much understood. Now, there were some who actually thought that Christ had come to do away with the law and, in fact, have then left the body of Christ as a consequence. But even when it comes to the different organizations within the body of Christ, let's say, do we all fully understand that we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments here? Christ wasn't just limiting himself to the Ten Commandments when he said, don't think that I came to do away with the law. James, of course, explains first of all that if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you break them all. But what about the statutes, and what about the judgments, and what about other rules and regulations which define and explain the Ten Commandments more? For instance, you don't have a law in the Ten Commandments saying you shall not have pride. But even in the Old Testament, pride is defined as sin. It was the sin which brought Lucifer into the wrong mode of thinking that he can be as good as God or even doing a better job. And because his heart was lifted up, he became a rebel and turned to Satan the devil. There are many laws in the Old Testament which are still in force and effect today, in addition to the Ten Commandments. Tithing, for example, is such a law. Now, Jesus Christ confirms this in the New Testament when he told the Pharisees, even though they had a wrong perspective as to how to look at certain laws, but he said to them, you know, even though you should not have neglected the weightier matters of the law, you should still have, of course, done the one, tithing, without having the other one, the weightier matters of the law, left undone. He didn't do away with tithing. Now today there are people in the churches of God who believe that tithing is no longer a requirement. Are we going to teach people in the millennium to tithe? Is tithing a law which is going to be enforced in effect in the millennium? I think you all know the answer to that. The Bible makes this very clear. Why do we feel then today we don't have to keep it anymore? Well, it's something which, again, shows where our priorities are. Do we really first seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness? Or are we looking more to appeal to our own physical priorities? Tithing is something which may be very hard for the natural human mind to power, with some money, which we think is ours. Why should we give that to some church group? Well, it's not your money, you see. It's God's. God will tell you that it is His tithe. And if we don't tithe faithfully to Him, we are depriving Him, we are robbing Him of His tithe. And that's in violation of the law of God. Now, if you really love God, and if you really have come to the point where we love His law, remember how David said, "How I love your law? It's my meditation day and night." We will not be easily tempted to give in to Satan's temptations. You see, Moses was willing to leave Egypt and the passing pleasures of sin because he looked at the spiritual rewards, those treasures in heaven, that character development which would be his even when he died. God will not forget that. God will remember our works. God will remember how we lived. You see, he knew that sin could be pleasureful, but it would be passing. As our years are passing, they are fleeting. They are gone before we know it. And so, again, tithing, for example, is just one of those commandments which will show God where our priorities are. Are we really looking towards God and His righteousness? Are we really seeking the kingdom of God first? Or are we looking towards passing pleasures in this physical life? So as I said, Christ demands of us that we are keeping His laws. Now, if we are supposed to teach others in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, how to live, we must learn how to live ourselves, and we can only do it now. A teacher must first of all teach himself before he can teach others effectively. We've all had teachers who might give us some theoretical knowledge, and these are one of the most boring classes I have been in, because it wasn't part of them. I mean, they were just passing on what the books were saying. Now, people will look into you. They can determine whether you are really somebody who believes what you are saying or whether you are just passing on some intellectual knowledge. You know, it's very important, brethren, that we develop a love for God's truth. I dare to say that many who left the body of Christ when certain changes were introduced, which should have been rejected right out, as Christ rejected Satan's temptations right away, when he came and brought him all these alternatives. And Christ said to Satan, "Go behind me." See, but the mistake people made when certain changes were introduced, they started to embrace them. They started to think about them. They started to, as one minister said, "I wanted them to work for me." Now, I never wanted them to work for me because I could see. And it's not because I am such a great person, but I do believe that God's Spirit was in me, showed me that these were wrong changes. They were not in accordance with the law of God. When I was told I don't have to tithe anymore, I knew that was wrong. I knew it because I had proven to myself for many, many, many years that the Bible not only taught me that I had to do it, but I could also see by doing it how God was pleased with what I was doing. And so I could give you many other examples when we were told, "Oh, you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that." No, you have to develop a love for the truth. Because if you don't, then you might be privy to accepting temptations. You read in the second letter of the Thessalonians that Paul is saying that because people have not maintained, have not accepted, have not retained the love of the truth, God will allow errors to creep in, and they will embrace those errors. And then, of course, they will ultimately become, again, victims of Satan, who has captured and held captive the whole world. And you will be part of that world again if you start to embrace errors because you haven't developed a love for the truth. When you seek God and the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, you will develop godly, righteous character. If you want to define God, you could say God is love. You could say God is, you know, all kinds of things. He is truth. He is light. You could also say God is righteous character. You know, there was never a time when God didn't have that righteous character. There was never a time when God had to start thinking about, is this going to be right? Is that going to be wrong? Maybe I have to do the wrong way, and then I will know that that is not right, and then I have to repent of it. No, that never happens. God, by his very nature, is righteous character. And when Jesus Christ was God, before he became a human being, he was also this righteous character. But then he became flesh, like you and I are flesh. We read that he changed into flesh. He came actually into sinful flesh. And then he had to develop or maintain this concept. He always knew what was right. He never sinned. But he always had to decide that he would carry out what was right, even in the view of temptation, in the face of suffering. We read that Jesus Christ became obedient by the things which he suffered, that he became perfect by the things which he suffered. We read in the book of Isaiah that he had to learn how to reject evil and choose the good. Now, not that he ever sinned, not that he ever came to the point where he really wanted to sin even, but you see, he had to learn how as a human being he could stay obedient in the face of suffering. Brethren, this is what we have to come to. I've heard people say, oh, but we'll never be perfect in this life. Well, that is true and that is false. Because Paul says, in the things which we have reached perfection in, stay in that. Don't go back, but improve, of course, continue on your overall way to perfection. You see, when Jesus Christ and God the Father tell us, keep the commandments, they command us to obey them. They wouldn't tell us that if it would be impossible for us to do so. Now, without God's Holy Spirit within us, it is impossible. And it is even impossible without God's Holy Spirit within us to fully and totally grasp and understand what is right and what is wrong. Jesus Christ told the disciples when he was with them, there are so many things I would have to tell you, but you cannot accept them now. But the time will come when the Holy Spirit is within you that you will understand more and more the truth, because the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into all the truth. And so, the commission of the church is to preach the gospel, to baptize those who receive and accept the gospel, repent, obey, believe in Christ, believe in the gospel, become baptized, and then it goes on to say in Matthew 28 to say, and then you teach them everything I've told you. You see, the teaching part, which is more intimate, can only really have full effect if you have God's Holy Spirit, because only with God's Holy Spirit within you can you really and fully and truly discern what is right and what is wrong. And so, we today have to come to the point where we continuously understand and grow in the understanding of what is right, and where we continuously then make the decision, the conscious, willful, intentional decision to accept what is right and to reject what is wrong, and then to carry it out. And with God's Holy Spirit is in you, which is a gift from God, to the extent that we follow the lead of God, we can obey God. And if we fail, and when we fail, because none of us is as close to God as we should be, and because of that, we are sinning. Because of the fact that we still look at the wrong kind of priorities in our lives. Because of the fact that we don't really seek the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, which is true, righteous, godly character first in our life all the time. Because if we were, we would always have the consciousness we must not, we cannot sin, we cannot and must not do anything which would be in disobedience to God, the one whom we love, the one who loves us. But because we are not as close to God all the time as we should be, we sin. And then we find in the first letter of John that John is telling us when we sin, we can obtain forgiveness when we come to God in heart-rendered repentance, deep-felt repentance, being really and truly sorry that we have slipped up again, and claiming the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died for us, who died for you, who would have died for you, whoever you are, even if you had been the only person on the face of the earth. Makes this very personal. Accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in a very personal, individual way. And when you come to God the Father, because you realize what you have done, you realize that you have slipped and have fallen, and you can come back to the Father and ask Him for His forgiveness, you claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and say, He died for me so that I can have forgiveness, and then I become righteous that way. Again, because the sin will be removed. The penalty for sin, which is death, will be removed because Christ died for you. He shed His blood for you. And so you can go on this way of righteousness. You can go on seeking the kingdom of God and God's righteousness first. And when you qualify in this life as a teacher, as the one who has developed and is developing godly, righteous, holy character, and you die, that character nobody will take away from you. That is what you will have. And all the physical possessions you might have had in this life, they are meaningless. They are gone. Those patriarchs who have died thousands of years ago, when they come back to life in the first resurrection, do you think they will look back at those possessions which they had thousands of years ago? You think that's even still important to them? It most certainly is not important to God. What is important to God is the fact that Abraham was willing to leave everything behind what he had, to come out of his own country, to live with the other patriarchs, the other fathers, in tents, as pilgrims, knowing that they were looking for a city which has foundations, that holy Jerusalem, which is going to come down from heaven to this earth in due time. That's what they were waiting for. They were waiting for something substantial. They were not even looking at their own country, their own homeland, so to speak, because they were looking for another one. God says if they would have actually still looked at their own country in patriotic, nationalistic feelings as their main priority in life, He says they would have had time to return. But they didn't give it a second thought. They went on moving as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as an alien on this earth, knowing full well that their real reward would come with Christ when He would return from heaven to this earth to restore the kingdom of God. My friends, the kingdom of God is a government of God. It is a family of God ruling over mortal men. No mortal human being will be in the kingdom of God. For you to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom which you seek and have to seek first, you have to be God. The kingdom of God consists at this point of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son and of begotten children of God, in whom at this point God's Spirit dwells. But they are only begotten. They are not born again yet, because we all are still flesh and blood. And it says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So a transformation has to take place. A change has to take place. And it will happen when Christ returns at the sound of the last trumpet, it says. When we are still alive, we will be changed instantly into spirit. If we are in our graves because we died, he will be resurrected to immortality. Like Christ is immortal. He is a spirit being. He is eternal. He is God. And so you will be a born-again member of the God family. Compare that with physical priorities which you might have in this life today? Is there any comparison? Can you really say, oh, this is more important, that should be more important to me, that I have a big fancy car, a nice mansion, a nice house, lots of money in the bank, in comparison to you becoming a God being in the kingdom, in the family of God? And when Jesus Christ restores the government of God here on this earth, and when he will rule with you for 1,000 years during the millennium, and then later during the great white throne judgment, and then later for all eternity, because it says that we will rule forever and ever. How much have we learned in this life to be a teacher so that we can pass on those teachings to others whom we will have to teach? Human beings. Because the kingdom of God will be ruling over human beings during the millennium, during the great white throne judgment. Only after all that is said and done, every human being who has ever lived will either be a spirit being and also part of the family of God, a member in the God family, or if he has committed what we call the unpardonable sin, he will then, of course, have ceased to exist, because God in his great love and mercy will have destroyed such a person, so he doesn't have to continue to live in misery and pain for all eternity. Let us always reflect on the fact that we are here today to learn how to live God's way of life, to develop righteous and holy and godly character, the only thing which will ultimately count. Because as I said now, all the things you may have in your life, all the physical things you may be looking for in your life, you may be enjoying in your life, and there's nothing wrong to have physical things. But you've got to understand, they are physical. They are temporary. That is not what counts. Your life doesn't consist of the many physical things you might have. Your life consists of the treasures in heaven, your holy and righteous character, because when you die, your spirit, the spirit in man, as the Bible calls it, will go back to God who has given it. But your spirit had better be combined with the Holy Spirit, and that will be retained in heaven. You're not going to be a conscious being at the time, but it will be restored and kept in heaven. And when Jesus Christ returns and you are in your graves, that spirit will be used to create in you a new spiritual body, so that you can come up out of your grave as a new spirit being. And that character will be in you, and it will be, of course, perfected. Whatever is still lacking, God will perfect it. But God will have to see that you are willing to develop that kind of perfect character in your life, because if you're not, there is nothing to perfect. You see, think of the parable of the unprofitable servant. That what he had, or what he thought he had, God took away from him, because he was unwilling to develop his talents, to use the talents which had been given to him by God to be used. As you've heard me say so many times, the best way to develop godly and righteous and holy character in your life is to be heavily involved in the work of God, in the work of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness. Why is that? Because we are doing it in order to bring about, to help bring about the return of Jesus Christ. Because you see, if the gospel wouldn't be preached, then Christ wouldn't come back. Christ gave this as a proof, as a sign, as a requirement that he would come back when the gospel of the kingdom of God would be preached in all the world. Most people don't even know what the gospel of the kingdom of God is. They have never heard it. And for many thousands of years almost, for almost like 2,000 years after the original initial phase of the New Testament church, the gospel of the kingdom of God wasn't preached to the world for all this time, until it was preached again under Mr. Armstrong. And we are continuing in this endeavor, because Christ hasn't come back yet. So the kingdom still needs to be preached. The gospel still needs to be proclaimed. And you can have and should have a part in it, because It is an outgoing love which you show for other people. You preach the gospel, and hopefully some will listen, and some will hear, and some will respond. Because the commission to the church is also an ongoing one. Preach the gospel, baptize those who respond, so that they can too receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that they can too become a born-again member in the family and the kingdom of God when Christ returns. What more of a tremendous plan and purpose could you have in your life to contribute to this process? And then, of course, to teach them more and more how to live God's way of life. What a marvelous and great God we have. What a great potential we have. Let's not blow it, my friends, dear members. Let's not get sidetracked by attractions in this world which can carry us right out of the body of Christ. Let's not let that happen. Let's have to focus on what's really important. Let us all seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. And then the things which we need, God will give us. He has promised it to us, even in times of economic hardship. Not that we get all the things which we would perhaps want, but what we need He will give to us. If we do our part, let's make sure we do it. I wish you a beautiful and wonderful remainder of the Feast of Tabernacles 2009, and I'm looking forward to seeing some of you again in person in the near future.